We turn again to the book of Job this morning as part of our worship together as a people of God who listen to His Word. In our series through Job, we've reached Job chapter 15, so please turn with me there if you're able. Follow along. Job chapter 15. Today we've reached kind of a transition, a small transition in the book. This is the beginning of round two. There are three rounds of debates between Job and his friends. This is the beginning of the second one. And so far, as we kind of maybe perhaps summarize the context or summarize what we've seen to this point, so far, Job's friends have proposed a very troubling explanation for why he suffered so much. They've argued that in this life, God always rewards good behavior and always punishes bad behavior, and this is what's happening to him. So far, Job has not believed this lie. He has maintained his integrity, even though he has wavered at times. He's spoken foolishly to the Lord at times. But today, though, the tone of the friends gets a little bit darker. Here, Eliphaz really presses a strong accusation upon Job. He calls him a wicked man. And as we think about this, what's amazing about it is that it seems like the more his friends talk, the brighter the light of the truth shines in Job's heart. So keep this in mind as we hear Eliphaz respond to Job. Job chapter 15. Brethren, this is God's word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that's not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the words that deal gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man withers his pain all his days. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of the darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins, he will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off the blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Amen. This is God's word. Bow with me again in prayer. Father, we pray that you would grant us a holy and healthy and godly fear of you, and fear of your judgment against sin, and yet also that you would grant us a confidence and a joy and a hope in the grace that is ours, the grace that is given to all who call upon you in Christ. Bless this passage for our salvation, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It should be clear at this point that Job's friends are becoming agitated. If we think back to chapter 4 and 5, the first speech that Eliphaz gave, if you remember, he was the most gentle and compassionate of the three friends. And if you'll remember from his speech as well, he spoke with bright optimism about Job's possible restoration. But you didn't get any of that here, did you? All that's gone. Now he's angry. Now he's losing patience. Now he takes a very hostile tone. And now the conversation has shifted where there's no more talk about Job's restoration. It's all about judgment. The condemnation, Job, that you have earned, that you have deserved and you have suffered, and what you will suffer as well. And this is a tune that the other two friends are going to sing following him in the next few chapters. As we think about this, isn't it sad? Isn't it sad how this debate has separated friends? Isn't it sad that often, even in our day, debates and disagreements separate friends? I mean, just think about the polarization in our day, whether we're talking about politics, whether we're talking about economics, social concerns, racism. We live in a world of great hostility, and all too often when we enter into these discussions over these things, it's so easy to turn hostile. It's so easy to talk past one another rather than listening to one another and engaging in a fruitful dialogue. That's what we're seeing here. Job's friends aren't listening to him. It's clear from this passage, they haven't heard a word he has said. They are so focused on showing him why he's wrong. They never say something like, you know, that's a good point. Interesting. Okay. Oh, that gives me a new perspective, a different perspective. I haven't considered that. Let me rethink that. And let me respond to what you've said here. Rather, they take a one-track mind. They are unwilling to entertain any thought that Job's circumstances, or I should say, their worldview can't account for Job's circumstances. In this respect, I think Job's friends really embody the fool of Proverbs 18:2, and it should serve as a warning to us as well when we engage in dialogues and disagreements. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion." They don't care what he has to say. Let me tell you what I have to say, because I'm right. But the question I want to press upon you today is this. Why? Why? Why are Job's friends so unwilling to listen? More importantly, why are they so hostile to him? Why are they so hostile? I mean, think about what he has suffered. Unimaginable tragedy. I mean, one would think that even if they disagree with him, they would at least try to sympathize. You would think that even if they disagree with him, they would say something like, okay, you're my dear friend. We disagree with you, but we still love you. Why are they so hostile to Job? It seems to be so much more than just a difference of opinion. Well, as we break down his speech today from a life as, I think the question is very succinctly answered in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. At first glance, it may seem as though Job's situation and the cross are light years away from one another. But I believe there's more commonality here than what we may see at first glance. And I argue that because Job's friends represent this world's idea of justice and fairness and moral order. While Job, his story in reality is one of an innocent sufferer and redemptive suffering. Something that not only confuses the wisdom of the world, but infuriates the wisdom of the world as well. Job's friends don't have a category for undeserved suffering. And you know what that means? If you don't have a category for undeserved suffering, you don't have a category for undeserved grace. And this is how, thousands of years before the cross, the gospel is foolishness to the wisdom of the world, and yet at the same time, it holds, it preserves, it keeps Job and those who suffer like him, those of us who are being saved. So, as we turn to the speech, I want you to see why Eliphaz sees Job's words as foolish. Why he's so hostile toward him. And we're really just going to walk through the passage. But I kind of did summarize it under 2 points. The first, so, you know, the chapter very easily divides into 2 sections. First, we see in verses 1 through 16, Eliphaz essentially says, the idea of undeserved suffering undermines true religion. The idea of undeserved suffering, that undermines true religion. That's what he says. Now, here, as I've noted before, Eliphaz doesn't really respond to Job. He doesn't respond to the things that he says. By and large, he doesn't. Rather, he just piles up arguments for why he thinks Job's words are wrong and why he thinks Job's words are dangerous. And as we work through this, I want you to keep in mind, his accusations are not just against Job, against Job's insistence that he hasn't sinned. His accusations are really against the kind of worldview that this would mean. Right? If this is true, Job, do you know what this means in the world? Do you know the chaos that this would bring? So he's railing against a worldview where a man could suffer so much without having deserved it. So he begins in verses 2 and 3, with an insult. He says the same thing that Bildad said back in chapter 8, that Job is full of hot air. He fills his belly with the east wind. When I lived in California, every fall they would have what's called the Santa Ana winds, since where the hot winds off the desert would come in. And it was something else. As a southerner, it was a very interesting phenomenon to me. Humidity would drop to dangerous levels, which is fire season. But it felt like, this really strong wind. And here in the south, when the wind blows, it's usually cool. It's usually refreshing. But this was like opening, you know, a hot oven and just being hit with this blazing hot wind in your face. That's what he's saying here when he says he fills his belly with the east wind. Here are these hot desert winds that come in, and they don't bring rain. They don't bring anything good. They just cause trouble. Job, you're speaking too much. In fact, the reason that you're a fool is because you're speaking too much. you remember last week, we covered three chapters. That was Job's speech. His replies to his friends are much longer than their initial words to him. And so Eliphaz is saying here, because your replies are so long, that proves you're a fool. To Eliphaz, Job's insistence that he is an innocent sufferer is vain. It is unprofitable. It's the kind of speech that brings no good. And not only that, but in 4 through 6, he says, Job, your words are also evil. They're not only unprofitable, they not only prove that you're a fool, but really, they are evil. They're wicked. Verse 4, you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. He says, iniquity, verse 5, lies behind your words. This is what I mean when I say Eliphaz accuses him of undermining true religion. He even says in verse 5, the tongue of the crafty is what you've chosen. This is perhaps an allusion back to the garden, if you remember the serpent, Satan. That's how he is described, crafty. His manner of speech is cunning. His manner of speech is deceptive. He twists the truth. And that's what Eliphaz is saying. Job, you are covering up your sin with your smooth talk. We don't have proof of your sin, admittedly, but we know it's there. And you can't hide behind your words. But the key is hindering meditation before God. By this phrase, meditation, he means the reverence and devotion of God, the worship of God, the adoration of God. His point is that, Job, you have left the true fear of God, which is kind of a summary way of describing the righteous life or devotion to God. Religion, faith. You've departed from the faith. Your words undermine and hinder the faith altogether. And so at this point, I think we should stop and ask, why would he say this? I've hinted at it before, but why would he say this? Why would he accuse Job of undermining the faith? Well, I want you to think about the worldview of Eliphaz here. He believes that God always rewards righteousness and always punishes wickedness in this life. Do you see then the kind of incentive this is to fear and to serve and to love God? If you start saying, oh, you know, life's not that simple. Sometimes the wicked prosper and sometimes the righteous suffer. If you start saying that, you're always going to upset a Pharisee. You're always going to get the response of, well, why would anybody live a godly life then? Why not eat, drink, and be merry? Why not do evil that good may come? Why not sin and your life still may turn out great? And don't get me started on the wicked. How they're not going to get what they deserve. They're not going to be put in their place. They're going to think they can get away with anything. This is what makes them so angry. They see it as undermining piety and moral order if you start saying that the righteous can suffer and the wicked can prosper. And that's why if you don't have a category for undeserved suffering, you don't have a category for undeserved grace, because to Job's friends, it's all about works. It's all about obedience. It's all about earning and deserving a reward. It's all about the pride of attaining the good life through religious devotion and scorning the suffering as those who've departed from the fear of God. And that's why they see Job's words as destroying the faith. It's the same reason why the Pharisees railed against Jesus when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Or when he gave the parable of the vineyard workers. And he said those who worked all day received the same wages as those who worked only the last hour of the day, as the last shall be first and the first shall be last. This is infuriating to the self-righteous. And that's what we're seeing here. If you say this, there is no moral order or justice in this world. It's all chaos. And nobody is going to trust and obey the Lord. That's what Eliphaz is saying. We'll come back to this. But for now, this is how he's saying it undermines true religion. But as we move on, verses 7 through 10, another reason why Eliphaz says it undermines the faith is because he sees Job's words as contrary to tradition. Here he characterizes Job as acting or saying as if Job knows everything and nobody else knows anything. Are you the first man who was born? You know, as a reader, we ought to look at this and just shake our head. How many times does Job have to say that he's utterly confused before his friends actually listen to him? Just because he rejects their advice, they're saying, you act like you are the most wise guy on earth. But what's interesting about this is in verse 7, with this first man who was being born, brought forth before the hills, listened to the counsel of God, Eliphaz is recounting a common ancient Near Eastern myth. And that myth may be called the heavenly Adam. In this myth, the heavenly Adam was present at the creation of the world before the hills. He was present in God's counsel as God is creating the world, and he served as a model for the earthly Adam. And what Eliphaz is saying is, you're acting as if you're this guy. He's accusing him of blatant arrogance. You're saying that you are the embodiment of heavenly wisdom. That your wisdom was the wisdom through which the world was made. And, you know, just as a side note here, I couldn't help but notice the deep irony in this. You know, the myth of the heavenly Adam was a myth, but there is some truth to it. Because Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Because Jesus Christ was with the Father from all eternity. Jesus Christ shared in the heavenly council. Jesus Christ is the one through whom God made the world. And so, in some ironic twist, I think it's fascinating how even Job's friends foreshadow the coming and the revelation of Jesus Christ unwittingly. And I think it's ironic in how they speak to Job as a type of Christ, and they accuse him of being that Christ, in a sense. They spoke far better than they knew. But the parallel is really strong when we consider that Eliphaz's point here and how similar it is to what would come with the life of Christ later on. Eliphaz is saying in 7 through 10, you're going against the tradition of the fathers. You're acting as if you're some sort of pre-existent God or heavenly being. And this undermines our faith. Doesn't this sound familiar? Isn't this exactly what the Pharisees said of Jesus? That he undermines the tradition of the fathers? That he makes himself equal with God? Who are you? Where did you come from? You're born of Joseph and Mary. You're a simple carpenter. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Brethren, this is no accident. Part of Job's suffering is so that he would be a forerunner, pointing Israel and pointing us to the Messiah to come. And so the opposition of Eliphaz here foreshadows and parallels the opposition that the wise religious leaders of Jesus' day would level against him. And what's interesting about it is because it's for the very same self-righteous reasons. You undermine true piety, Job. You undermine sacred tradition, Job. And then in verse 11 through 13, you undermine God's word. Verse 11 is perhaps the most arrogant, maybe the most presumptuous statement in the whole book. Are the comforts of God too small for you? When Eliphaz speaks of the comforts of God, he's not speaking about the life-giving, comforting, refreshing words that come from God Himself. He's talking about their counsel to Him. You see, Job, by rejecting our words, you're rejecting God's words. We're speaking for God here. Thus, verse 12, your rejection of us is your sinful heart carrying you away. And verse 13, the result of this, the result of which is an angry and bitter spirit against God. To Eliphaz, he can't let Job get away with this kind of sin. And so, just like a Pharisee, he thinks he has to defend God's honor. He's blinded by delusions of grandeur, as if he was sent by God for this very purpose, to straighten Job out. And finally, though, under this first point, in verse 14 through 16, Eliphaz also says that Job's words undermine true religion because they undermine the doctrine of sin. Essentially, what he says here is that it's impossible for a person to be born righteous. To be pure or righteous, that is. The reason is because the heavens are not pure in God's sight, so how much more is an abominable and corrupt man, with the finger pointed at Job here. And as we read this, again we see he is half right. The Bible teaches that we are all born sinners, that none that does good, not even one, that there is none who are righteous, not even one. But the problem is that Job has never claimed to be sinless. He's only claimed, I haven't sinned to bring on this suffering. But Eliphaz can't comprehend this. He can't comprehend a world in which this type of suffering isn't a punishment for sin. And so, in this respect, again, we find the gospel. Again, we find a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, can a man be born pure? Can a man be born without sin? Can man be sinless? Then he says, can man be righteous? Righteous being positive righteousness, obedience to the law. So yes, Job was born sinful and he lived a sinful life. But as it relates to this trial and this testing in this narrative, God Himself said that Job was blameless and that he turned away from evil. But ultimately, we see this foreshadows the blamelessness of the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born pure, born of a virgin, without sin. And in his life, he positively fulfilled all righteousness. So Eliphaz is only half right here. Yes, a sinful man cannot be born pure or righteous ultimately, and yet he doesn't see how in the trial Job was pure and righteous in a limited sense, and how Job's suffering is pointing forward and preparing the way for the one to come who is ultimately pure and who is ultimately righteousness, the one who is so for us and for our salvation, the one who will deal with the problem of sin ultimately and finally. So with Eliphaz, though, he has no category for such. He has no category for the gospel, no category for grace. It's all works for him. It's all obedience to him. Anything else is foolishness. He says, look, your worldview, Job, is evil. It undermines the fear of God. It's dangerous. It removes the incentive to live a holy life. It's arrogant because it goes against our beloved tradition. It's deceptive because it's contrary to God's word, which we are mediating to you, Job. And it's wicked because it undermines the doctrine of sin. And all this illustrates how the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world loves its own wisdom. The world loves its own tradition. The world loves its own earthly justice, where life is fair and everybody can take responsibility for themselves and earn their own way. And the world loves certainty as well. No place for mystery. If something bad happens, there's somebody to blame. There's some cause of that which you can fix. So everything Job represents undermines the wisdom of the world and their entire worldview, which is why they're railing against him. We'll come back to this in a moment. But now the second half of the chapter and our second point. The idea of undeserved suffering undermines the judgment of God against the wicked. That's what he says. The idea of undeserved suffering undermines the judgment of God against the wicked. This last section of the chapter is one long, sustained condemnation of, quote, the wicked man, verse 20. And that wicked man, Eliphaz has his finger pointed right at Job. This is you I'm describing. He's pronouncing condemnation and judgment upon the servant of the Lord. And this goes beyond anything the friends have said at this point. No restoration, no hope for forgiveness, no hope for anything but judgment to follow is what he's saying. The basis upon this charge is verse 17 through 19, ancient tradition again. Wise men have told this. They are the original patriarchs of our land. This came to them before any foreigner introduced other elements in their thinking. Job is up against an argument he can't win. I have seen personal experience as well as ancient tradition. Eliphaz prizes what men have come up with on their own, and this is a far cry from the wisdom that comes from God. So from there he goes on to detail how God punishes the wicked man. This is specifically in 20 through 24. Last week, if you remember, Job had lamented that the tents of robbers are at peace. He told his friends, look, don't you see how many of the wicked prosper? Back in 12:6. Well, this is Eliphaz responding to that and saying, absolutely not. The wicked man is in pain all of his days. There's no peace with them, verse 20. Even when things go well in his prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him, verse 21. This is exactly what happened to Job, if you remember. 3:25, Job said, what I fear, what I dread befalls me. You were prosperous, Job, and then suddenly, without notice, that's because you're the wicked man. And in verse 22, the wicked is marked out for the sword, which is what Job feels himself already, that he's heading to Sheol, that he will not return. Verse 23, the wicked man is wandering around, scavenging for food. This reflects Job's utter financial ruin. Verse 24, the life of the wicked is full of distress and anguish. Job spoke a lot about the anguish of his soul, of his spirit, that these things terrify him, that the Lord visits him with nightmares, back in chapter 7, verse 14. Eliphaz is saying, look, everything that you've experienced is the judgment of God. And then in 25 through 28, he begins to twist the knife even a little bit more. And he essentially says here, you're going to suffer even more. Why? Because you've defied the Almighty. How has Job defied the Almighty? Because he longs to take up his case before God. Remember, that's what we saw last week. His three chapters of lament. His cry saying, I must go to God. I must take my case up before God. And this is to Eliphaz, Job being stubborn against God, verse 26. It's covering his face with fat. Fat was a symbol of prosperity and arrogance and affluence in that day. And so that's what he's saying. You're being presumptuous. You've got an elevated sense of your own importance. And as we think about this, I mean, think about last week. If you can remember that far back. Last week we talked about how Job's desire to go to God was a manifestation of his true faith. Eliphaz is saying, your desire to go to God is a manifestation of your true wickedness. What's the assumption of that? What's the assumption behind that, I should say? What's the assumption of don't go to God? Trust in yourself. Make yourself righteous. Fix things on your own. Because your desire to go and take things before God will only bring more judgment. He's distorting the character and the nature of God. He even goes on, what will Job's desire to go to God bring him? An empty home and heap of ruins, verse 28, echoing, you know, Job's loss of children and his household. It's not why it's so laughable how he said up there that verse 11, the comforts of God too small for you, words that deal gently with you. Is it really gentle to keep bringing up the fact that Job has lost 10 children and everything that he owns? It's cruel. But that's what he's saying. You've lost this because of judgment. It's only going to bring more. Your riches will not last. Verse 29, you have lost every earthly possession, you know. If you continue to go to God, it's only going to get worse. Verse 30 through 33, then he turns and he talks about Job, his hopes for life after death also were foolish. Another manifestation of judgment. Again, this goes back to what we considered last week. The title of the sermon last week, if man dies, shall he live again? And Job, there, he wondered, as we saw, he talked, thought about resurrection, the possibility of life after death. And he said, I wonder if a tree can live again after it's cut down. Why not man? And we saw how he was longing for the resurrection. He was longing and spoke dimly about what Christ would one day accomplish. And Eliphaz is responding to that here in verse 30 through 33. And he's saying, look, those are foolish hopes. The flame of God's judgment is going to dry up the shoots of that tree that you think are going to sprout again. Verse 30. These are foolish and empty things, verse 31. The branch of that tree will never be green again, verse 32. God's going to shake you off and cast you off in due time, verse 33. You will never rise again. Brethren, do you hear the words of Satan behind these words? Satan delights when you are captivated with the things of this world. He delights when your mind and your heart are long, far gone off of the things beyond this life. Life beyond the grave. He wants you to think of the resurrection as a fairy tale. He wants you to think that hell is absurd. What a ridiculous idea. That God would eternally punish sinners for mistakes that we all make in this life. He wants you to think that that is absurd and it's foolishness. He wants you to forget any idea of life after death so that you live for this moment. So that you live for the here and now. So that you never think about the grave. You never think about the final judgment. You never think about eternity. And that's what Eliphaz is telling Job. Job, you've got no resurrection hope. You're too heavenly minded, and such you're no earthly good. You got to trust in yourself now. You got to look to the here and now before it's too late. You got to fix things now. You only get one life to live. And thus, it's with that he closes with this warning, summing up everything in 34 and 35. Don't you get it, Job? You reap what you sow. Fire consumes the tents of bribery. Another reference to Job, because the fire of God consumed his sheep and his servants. Remember, he's saying, you were involved in bribery somehow. And that's what you're getting. You're getting what you deserve. You've conceived trouble, and so now you're giving birth to all this judgment. Your sin has brought on all of this suffering. And so the point of this last entire section is, if you're saying, Job, that you've suffered these things undeservingly, then you are undermining how God punishes wickedness. God is judging you, Job. That's how this world works. You're foolishly putting your hopes in some sort of final vindication or final judgment where God will right every wrong on the last day. And thus you are undermining how God's judgment works in this life. That's why he sees Job's words as foolish. That's why He not only sees them as foolish, but he's hostile towards Job because he sees in Job's worldview seeds which undermine moral order and justice and fairness in this life. A Pharisee cannot deal with that. The self-righteous cannot deal with that. Well, brethren, as we draw this to a conclusion, I just want to remind you of what I said at first, that the hostility of Job's friends helps us understand the world's hostility toward the gospel. The New Testament repeatedly says that the gospel is foolishness to this world. It's a stumbling block and a scandal to unbelievers, those who are perishing. And often it is because our world prizes earthly justice, perfect fairness, self-sufficiency, personal responsibility, having every effect explained by a cause, always being able to pinpoint who's responsible for what, and how in this life we can even things out. But the gospel, it's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about forgiveness. It's about restoration. It's about a final judgment. It's about the world to come, over and more important than the world now. Lest they rail against it. You know, as we consider as well, Eliphaz's words against the judgment of the wicked here. Think about the fact, you know, he is half right. He is depicting in earthly language the spiritual judgment that will befall the wicked at the last day, and it should serve as a warning to us. But again, how does the gospel, not the wisdom of the world, but how does the gospel answer that question, that tension, that God does punish wickedness and He rewards righteousness? If you hear this and you think what you need to do so that you don't suffer this judgment, you have no hope. Because the gospel comes to us and it says, no, you don't need to repent and fix your life in order to avoid this judgment. No, your only hope is to repent and place your faith in Christ, who took this judgment upon Himself. The wicked, the punishment and judgment of the wicked upon Himself at the cross in your place, received only by faith alone. And when we cling to this message, this is that gospel, that's the power of God to save us, to preserve us, to keep us in life and in death, in prosperity and in suffering. And so in all this, brethren, as we bring this to a final conclusion here, we ought to see the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross are not just two competing worldviews that kind of, you know, can compromise with one another. They are opposites. And they clash at every point. And so often the debate in our day is not just the debate that separates us. Often it's the truth that separates us. It's the gospel. It's because the world hates the gospel. And so one question we ought to ask ourselves after we move from, okay, am I resting in Christ alone for my salvation? Am I trusting myself or am I trusting Him? Am I waiting and resting in Him even if all of these calamities fall upon me in this life? After we ask this, one question we also have to ask as Christians is, are we willing to walk the path of Job, which is ultimately the path of Christ? Are we willing to be scorned? Are we willing to be rebuked and mocked and even condemned as sinful as those who undermine true justice and religion and piety in our society? Are we willing to walk that path in order to hold on to and declare the wisdom of the cross? Because, brethren, this message, this foolishness is the only hope. It's your only hope in salvation. It's the only ultimate hope that will heal the division and brokenness in this world. For as the apostle says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Brethren, we are weak, but He is strong. We are foolish, but He is wise. We evaluate things from our circumstances and oftentimes fall into many dangerous errors. But the Word of God and the Gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. It is our hope in life and in suffering. It is our hope to seek reconciliation in this world. And it is the hope that Job chapter 15 points us to. In an ironic twist, is a life as rails against the Gospel, and yet points us to what Christ would bring in His suffering and His life and His death and resurrection. Well, may God give us the grace and the wisdom and the mercy to embrace the truth of the Gospel even if all the world turns against us. Amen. Let's pray.